And please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And I'll begin reading at verse 17. Mark 10 and verse 17, the apostle writes these words, speaking of the Lord Jesus, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Amen. Let's pray once again and ask for the Lord's blessing as we open his word. Let's pray once again. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it's a daunting thing to open up your word before your people in your house. And I think of the condition, Father, of my preparation and of my notes and Father, of my own soul. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would cause your spirit to be active in this place, in this next hour. Lord, help the man when he speaks, be with his mind to give clarity in his words, to that they be clear and direct. And I pray for every hearer. Lord, it's our minds may be distracted, our bodies may be weary and tired, our hearts might be cold. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare us for the preaching of your word. Give us alertness, give us awareness, give us, Lord, cause us to cling to your word, and cause our minds to be taken up with it and focused upon it, and cause our hearts not to shun it, but to receive it hungrily. And we pray, Lord, even for this passage, it be a familiar passage. Lord, help us to, Lord, we pray that you would make it fresh to us again, that we might have nourishment from it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A long time ago, and several states away, I had a friend who was the head of failure analysis at an electronics company in Nevada. And as you'd expect from the name failure analysis, the purpose of that department was to analyze why things failed. Some piece of equipment would break out in the field, and it would be shipped back for study in our plant. Now, why is that? Because if we knew what was wrong, if we could discern what went wrong, then perhaps we could try to prevent it in the future in other pieces of electronics. I'd like to do something like that this morning if we can. And I've wondered, perhaps you've wondered, why more people don't become Christians. Have you considered or have you wondered why more why it is that some men or women reject Christ. And maybe you haven't. Perhaps as a card-carrying Calvinist, you know that men reject Christ because they haven't or haven't yet been born again. But please bear with me. Remember that God works through means and God works through secondary causes. And so I'd like to investigate this morning, why does the unregenerate man reject Christ? Is there anything more beautiful than Christ? Altogether lovely? Is there anything more ugly, more loathsome than sin? But if Christ be so beautiful and sin be so ugly, if heaven be so glorious and death be so fearful, and if hell be so horrible, then why don't all men come to Christ? And so I'd like to do a little bit of failure analysis with you this morning, and I'd like to investigate, why do men fail to come to Christ? And there's more than one reason. We are not going to be exhaustive. There's more than one reason why electronics fail too. But I'd like to consider what we can learn from a particular example this morning, and that brings us to this young man in Mark chapter 10. And before we begin, I want to make one last clarification. My question this morning is not, how did Christ fail in his evangelizing? That might be true of us in our witness and in our preaching. We can fail. We could do everything wrong. We could preach an unclear gospel. We could speak in an offensive way. We could speak from a hypocritical life that gives the lie to our words. So we can fail in the way that we do things, but I have it on good authority that Christ did not fail, does not fail in the way that he evangelizes. And so we're gonna evaluate this man's response to Christ and not the method of evangelism. Now the story before us is a familiar one. That's always dangerous because you already know the story. And so your mind is tempted to shut off already. But I'm not going to try to belabor the obvious, but let me make a few introductory notes. First, although I've chosen to go through Mark's account, the narrative is recorded by all the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's Matthew who tells us that this was a young man. It's Luke who points out that this was a ruler. We don't know what type of ruler he was. Luke isn't more specific. He could have been a state official. He could have been a ruler of a synagogue. We're not told. But we do know that in spite of his youth, that he's already obtained a position as a ruler. And besides having youth and authority, he's also rich. Matthew and Mark both mention that he owned much property. Luke can even say that he wasn't just rich, he was extremely rich. And so since his name isn't given in the account, well, we've come to call this young man the rich young ruler. And it's this man and his encounter with Christ that I'd like to consider with you this morning in three main heads. And we're going to start by looking at the outside and then move inwards, Lord willing. So first, let's consider the promising appearance of this young man. Promising appearance of this young man. And I believe this man gives a very good first impression. Now, looking at his initial words, looking at his first actions, I think we have a number of reasons to have high hopes for this young man. And so I'd like to just consider, not taking much time on them, but consider with you several things that would give us high hopes for this individual. First, this young man appears to be very eager. He appears to be an eager man. He's excited. He has a strong desire for eternal life. And Mark tells us that as Jesus was setting out on a journey, this young man ran up to him. He is a ruler, an official. He's a rich man, an extremely rich man. But he's a man so eager to see Jesus that he runs up to see him. He desires to see Jesus. He desires to speak with him. And his desire is great enough that he humbles himself, throwing decorum to the wind, to run after and to run up to the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, consider that this young man appears to be a humble, he appears to be a respectful man. Mark records that running up, he kneels down before the Lord Jesus, and he addresses him respectfully as good teacher. So here's a man with wealth and position, But he kneels before the Lord Jesus. He doesn't summon Jesus to him. He doesn't invite Jesus to his home. He runs to Jesus. And he doesn't stand before Christ as an equal or as a superior. He honors the Lord in his actions and in his words. He's humble and he's respectful. Third, consider that this young man appears to be a religious man. And I grieve. It's unfortunate that the word religious has become something of a negative word today. You might hear someone say that, well, religion is man's attempt to reach God. Or you might hear someone contrast religion against a personal relationship. But religious simply means spiritual, sacred, devout. Not all religion is bad. Bad religion is bad. Self-religion is bad. Man-made religion is bad. I'm reminded of the way that James refers to religion in the first chapter of his epistle. James not only speaks of worthless religion, but he also speaks of pure and undefiled religion. So I grieve a bit that we've lost this word. And you might question some of the titles of those who've gone before us. What would Ryle mean by practical religion? If religion was a bad word, it's not. By the way, you should read Ryle's Practical Religion if you read one book by Ryle in your life. Read Holiness and his Practical Religion, the two books. Just bind them together and read them both. So, but this young man is religious in a good sense. He's concerned about spiritual things. He's concerned, apparently, about the age to come, and he's seeking to do something about it. This man runs to Jesus, and notice what he didn't ask compared to some of the questions others have asked. He goes to Jesus, and he doesn't say, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Other men ask Jesus about taxes and traditions. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Why don't your disciples wash their hands? Why don't your disciples fast? Should we worship on this mountain or that mountain? But this man comes to Jesus not to ask about things worldly or things political or things controversial. He comes to Jesus to ask about his soul. Lord, how can I be saved? Lord, tell me about eternal life and what I need to do to get it. He seems to have the right priorities. He's a rich man, but he's asking about spiritual things. And he's not asking about theological puzzles or disputed or controversial doctrines. He's asking about practical life and death questions. Fourthly, I would argue that this young man appears to be a moral man or an ethical man. When the Lord Jesus later points this young ruler to the law, this man will say, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Now we're going to investigate that a little bit, but this man hasn't run off to the far country. He's not given himself up into gross visible sins. He's no robber or adulterer. He's a good boy. He's made his parents proud. He appears to be a man of integrity, a moral man, the kind of man that you'd like to have as your neighbor, perhaps the kind of man that you'd like to have as a church member. It's the kind of man that you might want to see on the ballot for November. That would be rather refreshing, perhaps. He's a moral man, seemingly. Fifth, let us consider that this young man appears to be a sincere man. He comes to the Lord Jesus asking, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Luke tells us of another man, back in Luke 10. Luke tells us of another man, a lawyer, who has a similar question. And in fact, in Luke's account, the questions are word for word identical. The rich young ruler in Luke 18 asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And this lawyer in Luke 10 asks, in verse 25, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But they seem to be asking the same thing, but please turn a minute to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10 and verse 25. Luke 10 and verse 25. Look at what else Luke says. They appear to be asking word for word the same question. But notice what Luke says. First of all, in verse 25, we read, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This lawyer asked this question seeking to put Jesus to the test. And when the Lord Jesus points to the first and second greatest commandments, Luke then says in verse 29, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So here's questions. Here's the man asking questions, but it's not to understand the answer. It's not to have the answer revealed to him. It's not because he seeks to practice these things in his own life. He's asking the questions. Why? Because he's trying to lay a trap for Jesus' feet or test him, and because he wants to justify himself. The Pharisees, they came to Jesus asking questions about taxes, not because they really wanted to know the answer, but because they're trying to trap Jesus in what he said. The Sadducees came to Jesus asking questions about the resurrection, not because they were trying to understand it, but because they were trying to disprove it. But this rich young ruler, he appears completely sincere. He really wants to know how he can inherit eternal life. And I say that in part based upon how our Lord Jesus responds to this young man. Mark tells us later that Jesus looked at this young man and loved him. Jesus doesn't respond to this man with anger or indignation, as you expect him to respond to someone asking falsely or hypocritically. But the Lord Jesus responds to him with love. That would be unexpected if this man were asking insincerely. And then consider two further things. Sixthly, consider that this young man appears to be aware that he is lacking something. He appears to be aware that his religion and morality aren't enough. Despite everything this man has, despite everything he's done, despite everything that he is, there's a doubt, or there's a question, or there's a concern about what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. He was humble, respectful, moral, religious, eager, sincere. He has a strong desire to be saved, and he's making some effort to be saved. But he comes to Jesus asking, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He doesn't ask, "Is what I've done sufficient? Is what I've done enough?" He doesn't ask, "Have I done what I need to do to inherit eternal life?" He asks, "What shall I do?" If you think you've done it all, you're not looking for more to do. But this man doesn't believe he already has eternal life. He's looking, still looking to inherit eternal life. He's aware of, or he suspects that something is still missing. Something needed is still undone. And eternal life is too important to presume or assume that, well, I'm sure I'm close. And so this young man seeks out Jesus to ask him what to do. And that's actually a segue to the final thing I want to consider about this young man. Consider, this young man comes to Jesus to identify what's lacking. He feels that there's something lacking, and he doesn't go to the synagogue official. For all we know, he is the synagogue official. He doesn't go to the Pharisees. He doesn't go to the Sadducees. He doesn't go to the chief priests or the elders. He doesn't go to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, or Gamaliel, who taught Paul. He's aware of some lack, or at least he suspects that he's lacking something, and he comes running to the Lord Jesus, asking him on bended knee to identify that lack. And that looks very good, doesn't it? Doesn't that look promising? If we had a young man or a young woman in our church, or if we had a son or daughter who showed all these qualities, I think that we would be encouraged. Humble, respectful, spiritually minded, busy in the things of religion, moral and sincere, desiring salvation and seeking to enter into eternal life, examining themselves, seeking to go to Jesus for the answers. That sounds good. It seems to be good. But that's all on the surface. And now we start to scratch away at the surface to show what's underneath. And we will be a bit disappointed. So we've considered something of our first head, the promising appearance of this young man. Let's consider next the darkened mind of this young man. This young man is aware that something is lacking, but he doesn't know what it is. And I would like to suggest that there's two things that are working to blind him to his condition. And I hesitated a little bit to say that this is two things. Maybe it's just two ways of wording one thing. But I'm going to state this is two things that are blinding him to his condition. The first, I suggest, that this young man is deceived or blinded by a relative standard of goodness, a relative standard of goodness. Now, according to Mark and Luke, the young man asks, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus responds by asking, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Matthew has a bit of a different focus. Matthew records the young man as asking, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus responds, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." It may be that the full question that the young man asked was, "Good teacher, what good thing may I do?" Regardless, the Lord Jesus is addressing the same misunderstanding in his answer. "Why do you call me good?" Or, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. No one is good except God alone." Notice that the Lord Jesus isn't saying, he's not denying that he's good. Jesus doesn't say, "I'm not good. Why are you saying that?" Jesus is good. And Jesus is not denying that. But he's asking the Lord Jesus, "Why are you calling me good? What do you mean when you call me good? No one is good except one, God alone." But Paul reminds us of that corresponding negative truth that we're familiar with. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Now, when we refer to goodness in this way, we're referring to goodness in the absolute sense, perfect goodness. The only one who's perfectly good is God alone. Now, there is such a thing as relative goodness. And the Lord Jesus uses that meaning in his own words as well. So, for example, Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 45, Jesus says that God the Father causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. So who does the sun shine upon? Well, not those who are absolutely good, otherwise there'd be no sun here upon the earth. But it's those who are relatively good, those who are good in contrast to others who, by comparison, are evil. In the parable of the wedding feast, in Matthew 22 and verse 10, Jesus says that the king's slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. In the parable of the talents, the master states to the first two slaves, he says, well done, good and faithful slave, but to the slave who buried his talent, the master says, you wicked, lazy slave. Relative goodness does exist, and the Lord Jesus himself refers to it. So how can the Lord Jesus here ask, "Why do you call me good?" Matthew has recently finished reading Tolkien's The Hobbit. And I was reminded of Bilbo Baggins' first meeting with Gandalf. And in that meeting, when Bilbo sincerely wishes Gandalf a good morning, Gandalf replies, "What do you mean? Do you wish me a good morning, or mean that it is a good morning whether I want it or not, or that you feel good this morning, or that it is a morning to be good on?" And if Gandalf wasn't a wizard, Bilbo might have been tempted to say, "Don't be daft, you know what I mean." Although grammatically or linguistically the phrase "good morning" might have several possible meanings, by common usage and by context, you know what I mean. Wishing you a good morning. Now, can't we also say, isn't it plain, isn't it obvious what this young man means here? Granted that the word "good" has multiple meanings or uses, it can refer to perfect absolute goodness, in which case it refers to God alone, or it can be used relatively to refer to some who are good in comparison with and only in comparison with others. Is it not plain, by usage and by context, that the young man means here, well, the Lord Jesus is a good teacher in comparison with bad teacher. He's a teacher who is good in comparison with teachers who are bad. So why then does the Lord Jesus say, why do you call me good? Or in Matthew's account, why are you asking me about what is good? Didn't Jesus know what the young man meant? And of course he did. So the Lord Jesus isn't quibbling over words. He's not just argumentative, like we might sometimes be, or our kids might show themselves to be. He has a lesson to teach. The question is, what lesson is the Lord Jesus seeking to teach here? We know it has something to do with the definition or the standard of goodness, because Jesus points to the definition for absolute goodness. None is good but God alone. And I believe there's two possible things the Lord could be seeking to reveal or illustrate to this young man, and more revealing than illustrating. And both of these correspond to the possible questions the young man asked of Jesus. First, the Lord Jesus could be seeking to teach this man something about himself. Something about Jesus. You call me good, but none is good but God. Are you attributing to me a characteristic with right which rightfully applies to God alone? And Christ is not only good in comparison to others, he is absolutely good, and he is God, isn't he? Is the Lord Jesus then seeking to raise this young man's understanding of who he is? He says, you call me good, you speak better than you know. Only God is good. Do you mean absolute goodness? Because I'm that too. Could the Lord Jesus be trying to display something about himself? But even some commentators, like Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, who support this thought, even they confess that this is but distantly hinted. There is another possibility, too, that the Lord was seeking to teach this man something about the nature of good works. You're looking for a good work to do that will grant you eternal life. For there's none good but God. In this case, the Lord Jesus could be seeking to show that this young man, that the only work that God considers good is one that's perfectly good. And God is the only one that's capable of doing those works. The young man thinks himself to be good. He thinks he can do good things. He needs to understand that according to God's standard for goodness, that's absolute goodness. It's perfect goodness. And that's the standard by which we need to weigh ourselves. That's the standard that this young man needs to weigh himself against. And this flies against the common misperception in the world today. Most of the world has this vague idea that we're all saved by being good enough, by being better than the wicked. They've lowered God's standard. They've lowered God's requirement to something that they can obtain. Because most of us can see ourselves as better than our neighbor somehow. Pride is pretty good about that. Pride can find something somewhere that where we can think we're better than somebody else. And so that's how the world sees themselves. As, well, how do you get saved? I got to be good enough. It's not so, you know. How do you know that you're good? Well, I haven't killed anybody. Not like those people. I'm not like Hitler. So they've lowered the standard. They consider themselves to be good because their standard is so low. And that's what this man has done a bit as well. Now let's consider the second part of our Lord's response to this young man. And I suggest that this young man is also deceived or also blinded by a superficial evaluation of works. So we got the standard, and then we have ourselves weighing ourselves against that standard. And this young man has asked, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Or even worse in Matthew, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And the Lord Jesus does not answer as we would think. How would we answer that? If someone came, they're eager to be saved, and they ask you, how can I be saved? What would you say? If they said, what do I have to do? And some might say, well, you need to pray this prayer, or you need to walk this aisle. Others might say, well, you need to join this church, or you need to be baptized. We might say, well, you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say? Jesus points to the second table of the law. And he says in verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Why does the Lord do this? Scripture tells us that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In fact, Paul can write that as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. How can the Lord Jesus direct this man to something that cannot save? Why does Jesus do that? Because Christ, as the good physician, must first convince men of their sickness before he can direct them to himself as the cure. This young man needs to be shown, needs to be convinced that he's sick before Jesus can reveal himself as the cure. And as Paul also says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Or later, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law isn't the cure. The law is a diagnostic test. And the patient might become convinced that he's sick and might know how he's sick, that he needs a cure by this diagnostic test. One commentator, Matthew Broaddus, he says, those who feel secure, Jesus refers to the law. The contrite, he consoles with the gospel. And so the Lord Jesus refers our young ruler to the law so we might learn that there's nothing he can do to inherit eternal life. But the rich young ruler is deceived, and so how does he answer the Lord Jesus? Well, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. And the young man hasn't understood. If you have an incorrect standard for goodness, then you're going to have an incorrect evaluation of your works. If you have an incorrect standard for goodness or righteousness, and you're going to have an incorrect evaluation of your works. And what would happen if you built a house and your level wasn't level? What happens when your standard is wrong? Well, your house might look very crooked, but, you know, looks fine with level. But the standard was wrong. And if you have a misunderstanding of the standard, then you're going to have a misunderstanding of the evaluation of your work or the evaluation of yourself. You're going to weigh your works against what other men have done, then you might think that you're doing pretty good. But the Lord Jesus has sought to correct this man's standard. No one is good but God alone. And if that's true, it doesn't matter if my works are better than somebody else's works. If no one is good but God alone, then my works can't be good. I can't keep the law as I ought. There's no good work I can do to inherit eternal life. Right? You're going to stop looking at the law for salvation. God doesn't grade on a curve. The standard for goodness is the perfect righteousness of God. And by that standard, we all fail. There's no comfort then that maybe we didn't fail as badly as somebody else. It's no comfort then that our neighbors are keeping us comfort in or keeping us company in the outer darkness. So this young man too, he still holds this relative standard of goodness, and so he has an incorrect perception of his works. He's blind to true goodness, and therefore he's blind to the inadequacy of his works. And looking at him then, after speaking these words, Lord Jesus looks at him, and we're told that he feels a love for him. And how might you feel towards a man who honestly believes that 2 + 2 = 22? Would you feel angry? Wouldn't you rather feel compassion or pity? I think that's something what the Lord feels here. Here's a man who's seeking, but he's wrong. He's misunderstood. And the Lord's heart goes out towards him. Now the Lord Jesus, having felt this love, says, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now again, if we read slow enough, or if this wasn't familiar to us, then the Lord's answer should surprise us. How would we finish the sentence, "One thing you lack"? And we would say, "Faith, trust, repentance, Christ, one thing you lack." So why then does the Lord Jesus identify the one thing needful as selling all he possesses and following him? Now let's notice two things. First, this is not a universal requirement for salvation. You do not need to go and sell all you possess and to follow Christ. Other men have been rich and righteous. Job and Abraham, David and Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia. Of Job, with all his riches, the Lord God could say, "There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Notice also that this is not an effectual means of salvation. If you sell all you possess and walk after Christ, that a man can sell all he has and give it to the poor. And all it means is that he changes from a man who was rich and lost, and he becomes a man who's poor and lost. It's not an effectual means of salvation. So, if it's not a requirement for salvation, and if it's not a means of salvation, then what is it? It is a personalized test to reveal to this particular man his particular sin. The Lord Jesus, you know, if you go to the doctor, and they say, "Well, you know, I've got this problem, I've got this problem." He doesn't always give the same tests, right? He gives different tests depending upon the symptoms. Not everybody gets a CAT scan or an MRI. Sometimes some type of blood test is sufficient. Special tests are used to call out particular problems. And for this young man, the Lord Jesus commands, "Go and sell all you possess." And then what does this young man do? This young man fails the test. And that leads to our third head this morning. We've considered something of this man's promising appearance, something of his darkened or understanding or darkened mind. Let's consider now the worldly heart of this young man. The worldly heart of this young man. Mark 6, verse 22, "But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving. He was one who owned much property." This young man looked so promising. He appeared to be so good from the outside. Zeal and eagerness, respect and humility, active in religion and active in seeking eternal life, seeking the answers to eternal life in the right place from Jesus. He looked good to others. He looked good to himself. The Lord Jesus sets before him a test to open his eyes, to show where his heart is. And in his choice, we're given to see what's in his heart. If it hadn't been for Jesus, this young man might have grown to be an old man. And all the while, he might have been deceived about the condition of his heart. And that's true for us too. As long as we can meet the external demands of religion without giving up our idols, as long as we can serve Christ on the outside and serve our idols in secret, then we can deceive others and we can deceive ourselves. But there may be something in our life at times that forces what's on the inside out. The Lord Jesus forces this man to come to grips with the desires of his heart. And there's two things here that reveal to us the desires of his heart. We read this, "At these words, he went away." And we also read, "At these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving." First, notice, he went away. He came to Jesus with a question, but once he heard the answer, he left. He went away. Peter and Andrew, they left their nets to follow Jesus. James and John left their boat and their father. Matthew left his booth, but when put to it, this man left Jesus to return to his things, his possessions. He left. He went away. But secondly, notice he was saddened and he went away grieving. Why did he grieve? And I propose that there's three things that explain, three things that work together to explain why he grieved. First, he grieved because he did desire eternal life. He wanted eternal life. Really, honestly, sincerely wanted to eternal life. That's not hard. Lots of people want eternal life. If he didn't want eternal life, he maybe would have never come to Jesus. If he didn't want eternal life, leaving, he could have left with a shrug or with a laugh. But he wanted eternal life. Secondly, he grieved because he believed what Christ identified, what he revealed about himself and about the cost of eternal life. He realized the truth of what the Lord Jesus identified as his need and as his spiritual condition. He wanted eternal life. He asked Jesus what he needed to do for eternal life. And Christ answered, you have to rid yourself of your idols. You have to put God first. You must trust him more than all your riches. You must love him more than all your possessions. You must delight in him more than all the world. And this young man doesn't reject or challenge or question what Jesus says. He knows what Jesus says is true. And then in the third place, he grieved because he was unwilling to pay that price. He wanted eternal life. He believed what Christ said about the cost to obtain eternal life, and he wasn't willing to do it. And those three things together caused him to go away grieving. This young man has two competing desires. On the one hand, he desires eternal life. On the other, he desires his possessions. Now, which is stronger? We see that his desire for his possessions, his desire for his things, wins out over his desire for his own soul. John Broadus notes here, turning away from Christ. I think I said Matthew Broadus earlier. It's John Broadus. Turning away from Christ with regret and gloomy sadness is yet turning away. So why did this young man reject Christ in the end? It wasn't because of ignorance. It wasn't because of his blindness or his self-deception. The Lord Jesus had cleared those obstacles away. In the end, it wasn't the standard against which he was measuring himself. It wasn't the false evaluation or the false estimation he had of his own life or his own works. It was the worldly desires of his heart that caused him to reject Christ. The key to this man's rejection is that he loved something more than God, more than Christ, more than salvation. There was something that he was unwilling to give up to follow Christ. Now for him, it was his many possessions. What is it for you? It may not be things. It may not be material things for you. It may be something else. Is there something that you love so much, that you want so much, that you enjoy so much, that you won't give it up to gain Christ? You know, there are times in our life when we may sin unconsciously or sin out of ignorance. Sometimes we go through life kind of sleepwalking or not thinking. We're not paying attention to what we're doing. We might not understand part of God's law, or we might not understand how it applies to us or to our circumstances. But I submit that far too much of the time when we sin at that because at that moment, our love for the things of this world is greater than our love for heaven. Our choices are always governed by our greatest desire at the time. And at that moment when we sin, our love for the passing pleasure of sin is greater than our eternal soul. At that moment, our love for sin is greater than our love for Christ. And I'm convicted, I'm ashamed to know that is true of myself. Where's my love for Christ, my love for his glory, my concern for my eternal soul? That there's times that I know the good to do and I do it not. So here then is the root cause, I submit, of why men fail to come to Christ. And here is the root cause, I would say, of most of our sinful choices. It's the desires of our hearts. We don't desire the way we ought to. We don't consistently want what we know we ought to want. We don't unbreakingly love the one we confess to be altogether lovely. You know, some people believe or hope that this young man came to Christ later. Spurgeon himself, he says, did the young man inherit eternal life after all? And he says, I think he did. I think he did because Jesus loved him. And I don't like to disagree with Spurgeon, but I do disagree with him here. I submit that a man can desire salvation earnestly and sincerely and yet never be saved, so long as he desires the world more than he desires Christ. This is a likable young man, and I think like Christ, our hearts go out towards him, but we have no record of his salvation. And part of the evidence of that is that he's never named. This is not blind Bartimaeus or someone else whose name is actually given, conceivably because they were active in Christianity and in later years. We have no record that this man was saved, and we ought not to hold out hopes that we might be saved at a future date. Don't take any comfort in holding on to the world now and deceiving yourself by saying, well, I can come to Christ later. If you've got a white-knuckled grip on the world now, who's to say you're ever going to be able to pry your fingers off it later? You cannot and you will not be saved unless you give yourself up to Christ. You might reject him scoffing, or you might reject him grieving, but either way, if you've rejected him, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And someone here today even might find themselves in the same position that this young man faced when he was before Christ. In the past, you might not have understood God's standard by which we're going to be judged. In the past, you might not have understood the emptiness or the vanity, the worthlessness of your own works. But today, your problem is not with your understanding or your spiritual self-evaluation. Today, you're hesitating because you don't want to give up your sin. You're having too much fun in the world to give it up for the world to come. Friends, I want to give you a final plea. Don't be as this young man who sold his soul for money and possessions. Don't be as this young man who turned his back on heaven. Don't be as this young man who knowingly chose to reject Christ because he thought the cost was too high. Be instead as the Apostle Paul, who counted everything else as dung if he could just gain Christ. Or be as that pearl merchant who out of joy sold all that he had to gain the pearl of great price. Christ is worth more than 10,000 worlds. He's certainly worth more than whatever scrapings we can gather together in this one. Don't walk away from Christ today, but come to him, forsaking everything else, turning your back upon the world, forsaking all of your other idols by God's help and by his grace. Come to Christ today and be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we know it's true from your word that the devil seeks to go and pluck up the seed that was on the pathway soil, the hardened soil. And some of these words will quickly be forgotten when folks leave this building or when they wake up tomorrow morning. But I pray, Father, cause whatever is true in this message this morning to be as emblazoned words upon our hearts, upon our minds, not to be forgotten. Lord, if necessary, cause these truths to keep us up at night. We pray that you would do whatever it takes, Father, to save the souls that are in this place. We ask it for your glory's sake and for the salvation of these souls. In Jesus' name, amen.